It's always difficult, studying an epistle, to summarize. And any summary is limited. So tonight, we take only two aspects of Paul's life as a minister of the gospel. And if we look back to chapter 4 at verse 18, we find there Paul saying, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're not permanent, but the things that are unseen are eternal." That was the first thing. He kept in clear focus the things of eternity. And in measure, it was that made him such a practical person here and now. Lots of people say, if you're always talking about the world to come and heaven and eternity, you'll just contract out of your duties. It's not true. It is often because we lose sight of the things that are eternal that we become weary in well-doing here in this world. The second thing that Paul kept very much in mind is in chapter 5, at verse 9, "Whether we are at home or away, that is in this world or heading for the world to come, we make it our aim to please Him." The motivation, I suppose I should say, the inspiration of the whole of his life and service was to please Jesus. It sounds terribly simple. It really is very simple. But it is tremendously profound. And there is a tremendous enabling comes to us when the motivation of our lives is simply to please Jesus. And that leads us to the verses that we've already studied, verses 11, 12, and 13. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord," that's got more to do with reverence than with being afraid, "therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what we are is known to God." God knows the truth about us. "And I hope it is known also to your conscience." I hope in spite of all your criticism, you really know that we are genuine. "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to be proud of us." Paul's saying, when you hear about my work in various places, I want you to be proud enough of me to say, "Oh yes, we are prayer partners with that man." That's what he's meaning here. "Giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on a man's position." He's a bishop. He's a convener of a committee. He's this or that. He must be important. It doesn't follow. If we are beside ourselves, that is, if we're the kind of people who get excited and uptight about what we're doing in the service of the gospel, it is for God. If, on the other hand, we are calm and ordered and very clear in our thinking and speaking, if we are in our right mind, it is for you. Because our objective is not that you'll be impressed with our preaching. Our objective is that you will learn from our preaching. And the tremendous danger for those who are called to be out front and to preach and to teach is that we get seduced into wanting to impress people with our preaching. But then you see, Paul said, what I want to do is to please Jesus. So he says, I want you to learn from my ministry, whether you appreciate it or not. verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, or constrains us, or compels us. Because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he, that is Jesus, died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again. Now we've got to ponder these two verses. The love of Christ. That is, the love that Christ has for us. The love that he has showed to us. The love in which he has dealt with us. The love of Christ that has brought to us such a rich measure of blessing. The love of Christ. Not our love for Christ, but his love for us. The love of Christ controls us. Or the love of Christ compels us. That in the sense of driving us on. Or the love of Christ constrains us. In the sense of holding us back. Holding us back from self-will and self-pleasing and self-indulgence. The love of, we could put it like this, the love of Christ has taken a hold of us. Now there's enough there for us to think about right through the whole weekend. I hope you'll still listen to the sermons tomorrow, but the love of Christ has taken a hold of us. Now I think we need to look at one or two references here. Turn over to Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 3. The love of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 17. Paul is praying for the Christian believers. And breaking into the prayer, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that is, Christ's love, may have power to comprehend, together with all the saints. This is something I don't think we ever really grasp when we're, as it were, in our own private devotions. It's when we come together and when we read about it together, when we pray together, and when, for example, we sing our praises, or a hymn, for example, like Crown Him with the Many Crowns. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Now, I don't know about you, but I try to sing that on my own. Oh yes, it means quite a lot to me. But when I get a whole lot of folk together in Sandy for to sing, boys, oh boys, don't you like singing it? All hail, Redeemer, hail, thou hast died for me. Do you not sometimes feel as I do when you're singing, And Can It Be, and All for a Thousand Tongues? Don't you ever feel you're up on your toes? This is what Paul's speaking about here. That you may have power, that you may be enabled to comprehend, that is to grasp, together with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Of course, those who like to be difficult, but how to contradict, how can you know something that passes knowledge? Well, you see, there are times when I suppose it comes over us sometimes, just the love that he has for us. People have sometimes said to me in pastoral, oh, I know now that he really loves me. Speaking about Jesus, speaking about God. And that's true. But then you see the answer to that. Oh, you haven't really begun yet. Turn over to the first epistle of John. First John chapter 4 at verse 16. So we know and believe the love God has for us. It's a marvelous verse. Because yes, God is love. But you know, do we really know? Do we really believe the love that God has for us, the love with which he has loved us? Turn back now to John chapter 13. Now I'm already looking forward to a week tomorrow, which will be the last of our studies in John's Gospel till after Christmas. John chapter 13 at verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I'm quite clear that a week tomorrow morning, the first item of praise will have to be paraphrase 48. The Savior died and rose again. And oh, that lovely line, and he loved us from the first of time. He loves us to the last. Put it as starkly as possible. The moment we were conceived in the womb of our mother, God set his love upon us. And never for a moment has he wavered in that love. No matter what we've been or failed to be, no matter whether we've been up or down, no matter whether we've been going hard after Christ or we've been backsliding. You see, God is love. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ constrains us, grips us, controls us, compels us when we're weary in well doing. God's gracious Spirit reminds us of the love with which God has loved us. And that stirs us again. It controls, it compels, it constrains. It has a hold upon us. This word that's translated controls or compels or constrains is the same word in the original as is used in Luke chapter 12 at verse 50, where Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how I am constrained. That's the constraint of love. But look what Paul goes on to say. The love of Christ controls us because we are convinced that one has died for all. Now, he's speaking to Christians. He's not saying here that Christ died for all, then therefore all will eventually go to heaven. He is writing here to Christians, those who have put their trust in Christ as their Savior, those who are justified by faith. We are convinced that one has died for all. And that one phrase, let alone all the other references in Scripture, points us to what the theologians would call the doctrine of substitution, expressed wonderfully and simply in the hymn Man of Sorrows. In my place, condemned, he stood. He was our substitute. He took the rap for us. He bore the judgment of sin for us. He died the death for us. He met the wrath of God for us. One died for all. Substitutionary atonement. But we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. Well, isn't a preacher, what does that mean? Well, again, we'll go to Paul's own statements. Turn back to his letter to the Romans, chapter 6. And again, Paul is writing to Christians. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If Christ died as our substitute and our sins are all forgiven, we're right with God, can we live any way we like? The answer's no. By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul said, look, don't you see what it means to be a Christian? You who have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you died with Christ. All that you once were was put to death in the death of Christ, and you have been raised from the dead to live a new kind of life altogether. Turn over to his letter to the Colossians. You will find the same kind of thing. Colossians chapter 3 at verse 1. If you then have been raised, that is, raised from the dead with Christ, you can't be raised from the dead until you die. So spiritually speaking, in Christ, we died. The unconverted George Philip no longer exists. You might say, well, who are you? Oh, I'm the George Philip that was raised from the dead. Oh, you see, yes, when we go back to Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. People could say to me, oh, I knew you when you were at school. Well, no, they didn't. That was the old George Philip. This is a new one. A great phrase in Paul's writings, you know, is he speaks of himself as a man in Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now that's a tremendous security. One more reference, turn back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20. Paul says, this is what it means to be a Christian. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, right down here in this world, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now back to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The life that we now have is not our own life. Because all that we called our own life was dead in trespasses and sins. It was no use for anything. The life that we now live is not our own life. It is his. What did Paul say in Galatians? Christ lives in me. That's my life. It's not really mine. It's His. Now read verse 14. The love of Christ controls us because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. You know, when we sing the hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee," Jesus could easily say, "It's not your life. It's mine." So in that sense, we're on. You know, sometimes when we sing a hymn like that, we're being terribly spiritual. Terribly dedicated. Nothing of the sort. We're only giving to Jesus what is His by right. It's His life that is in us. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised from the dead. Verse 16. From now on, therefore. And he's it's a very difficult verse, this, but he's contrasting before conversion and after conversion. From now on, therefore, we regard or think about no one from a merely human point of view. Paul says, you know, saying to the Christians, now, you Christians in Corinth, I don't think of you that you were once a Jew, or that you were a Gentile, or that you were a very polite, respectable person, or that you were one of these terribly immoral people, you know, these nasty Corinthians who lived like alley cats. Oh no, says Paul, I don't think of you like that anymore. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a merely human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard Him thus no longer. Now, the commentators go to town with a verse like this. Did Paul know Jesus when Jesus was here? Well, Paul was taught by, was it Gamaliel? And when he was a young theological student in the Jewish Divinity College, he could have been a 12-year-old. That's when you are counted a man. Had Paul actually seen Jesus? I don't know. Nobody can tell. The commentators tend to suggest that no, he hadn't. That's not what he means. Though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard Him thus no longer. At least one of the commentators suggests that Paul has in mind here the situation in Corinth. Remember, some said, "Oh, I'm of Paul. I belong to that school. Oh, I'm of Apollos." And there were some said, "Oh, but I am of Christ." Maybe they had seen Jesus in the flesh. I don't know. It's a very difficult verse. Some regarded Christ from a position of prejudice. The Jews would. The Gentiles would. I think perhaps what Paul is saying here is that we are not talking here about Jesus as the Jesus of history. Now, every now and again, down through church history, people, very scholarly people, decide to write a book. They're really going to not all these details you've got in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all these complications that Paul introduces, and they decide, we'll just write a book, the Jesus of history, the historical Jesus. No, says Paul, that's just not on. Didn't we we sing, who's this? This Jesus. We regard him no longer from a human point of view. We don't regard him as a mere man. Paul said, I used to think of him like that. That's why I hated him so much and why I persecuted the church. Oh, but he says, that's not on anymore. This Jesus is none other than God's eternal Word made flesh to dwell among us. He's more than a man. Remember how it's written in the Gospels at various times? People said, oh, yes, we know that it's the carpenter's son. Now, that's knowing Jesus according to the flesh. But then you see, he wasn't the carpenter's son. He was the carpenter's wife's son. But he was more than just the son of Mary. That holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. It's a difficult verse. But I think it emphasizes to us tonight how important it is to be quite clear as to who Jesus is. And that's the thing that hit Paul on the road to Damascus. Remember what he said? When the blinding light struck him to the ground. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Oh, says Paul, I'll never think of you again as a mere man. It's a distraction, but I'm remembering of my first visit to Israel, how I stood at the border post. It was in the middle of the day. And the Jewish guide on the bus said, now, that's the road to Damascus. That's the road along which Saul of Tarsus went. My word, it was a blazing bright day. And I thought of that brightness that was brighter than the sun that shook Paul. Who are you, Lord? And I hope and pray that as we sing the Christmas carols, we'll sing some of them tomorrow, and as we think of these things right through to Christmas Day, that we will be able to see Jesus as he really is. Yes, he was born a babe in Bethlehem. But oh, what a debt we owe to the hymn writers. Drawn by the Spirit to the place that's the stable in Bethlehem. And we sing, lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies, he who throned in heights sublime sits amid the cherubim. That's our Jesus. That's the Jesus who lives in our hearts. We've only time to look at verse 17. It really links. We should really read verse 15 and then verse 17. He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A new creature, a new creation, with a new life, with new principles of life, with new priorities in life, with new purposes in life, with a new destiny in life. That's what it means to be a Christian. The old has passed away. Oh, and for some of us that means an awful lot. The old is passed away. Gone forever. Oh, I have a whole list of references here. Can I just take time to turn over to one of them? Paul's letter to the Colossians again. But this time, Colossians chapter 1. And we'll have to leave it here. Oh, let that verse ring in your mind. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now that word qualified is a technical legal term applying to the kind of thing that you go through all the negotiations to buy a flat or a house, and when all the negotiations are complete, you're given the title deeds. And when you've got the title deeds, the place is yours. Now, Paul is speaking here about the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, the new life that is ours in Jesus Christ. He has qualified us, given us the title deeds, to share in the you can't really be a Christian on your own, to share in the inheritance of the saints. In you may say, oh, I've never in all my life been left anything in a will. Well, just wait. There's an inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. I suppose when we get to heaven, we'll gasp, but Lord, is all this really for me? And he said, that's been marked out for you since the very day that you were brought to Christ. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion or the jurisdiction of darkness. Now we are no longer under the jurisdiction. The devil has no right to interfere in any way with us. The devil may say, oh, what about all these sins? You have no right to mention these sins. You see, it's a bit like diplomatic immunity. I've said it before, I say it again. I parked in the dark one night when I was doing pastoral visitation. It cost me a lot of money. Didn't realize I shouldn't have been there. So I would just like to have the kind of diplomatic immunity that would allow me to park my car where it shouldn't be parked, and then to hide in a doorway and to wait for the authorities to come along and wait till they finished writing out the bit of paper and then go out to say to them, excuse me, but I have diplomatic immunity. The warden would be very annoyed. But then you see, we can say that to the devil, because Christ has delivered us from the jurisdiction of darkness, and he has transferred us. Now, again, that's a very specific word. It refers to being lifted up, carried over, and put down somewhere else. He has lifted us up over into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Now that's what it means when Paul says, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. The new has come. And it's new, and it's new, and it keeps on being new.